He says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Notice those woes are the opposites, in a sense, of the Beatitudes. And Jesus says, be careful when all people speak well of you. In the sense of be careful living simply for the approval and the popularity of other people. Because that's what the people did to the false prophets, who said what the kings wanted to hear and said what they felt was convenient at the time. Well, as we think about wrapping up this section on the Beatitudes, two men who shared the same religious heritage but followed completely opposite different paths, both in life and in death, were Friedrich Nietzsche and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. They were both grew up in the German Lutheran tradition. Nietzsche was born in 1844. I believe he died in the year 1900. His father and grandfather were both Lutheran pastors. His father died when he was 5 years old. Nietzsche rejected Christianity. He had poor health most of his life. I think he had to cut short his teaching position because of his health. And he ended up going insane at the end of his life, mostly because he contracted syphilis and spent the last 8 to 10 years of his life being cared for by his sister. His mother, though, remained a devout Christian her entire life. And Nietzsche's life was a clear illustration of the consequences of rejecting God, not only in his precepts and his teachings, but the way his life ended. In his book, The Antichrist, Nietzsche said essentially that the only person that you could respect in reading the New Testament was Pontius Pilate. Because he was the one who dared to ask the question, what is truth? Now, of course, Nietzsche's idea was that society had to throw off all these encumbrances of presuming that or assuming that truth came from God, that it was revealed by God. And so Nietzsche railed against the softness that he thought was the Sermon on the Mount, defining what is good as, quote, all that heightens the feeling of power, the will to power, and power itself in man, and defining what is bad as, quote, active sympathy for the ill-constituted and the weak, that is, Christianity. That's what he defined as bad, as was what was bad about society. And so society had to throw off these restraints, these moral restraints of Christianity, and the Superman had to take over. Well, Bonhoeffer, the opposite, was also Lutheran. He resisted the rise of Adolf Hitler, who was influenced very much so by Nietzsche. Actually, Nietzsche's I think it was either Nietzsche's wife or Nietzsche's sister that said that Mussolini was the best example of Nietzsche's Superman in his writings. So Bonhoeffer actually came to the United States and then returned to Germany, felt compelled to return to Germany during World War II, and he was imprisoned partly because he conspired in a plot to assassinate Hitler. And after spending months in jail, he was transferred to, I believe, the Flossenbürg prison, and was executed about 3 weeks or so before the Germans surrendered. And he wrote this. So listen to how this is the exact opposite of Nietzsche's thoughts. Bonhoeffer wrote this in the book The Cost of Discipleship, which talks a lot about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. The world dreams of progress, of power, and of the future, but the disciples meditate on the end, the last judgment, and the coming of the kingdom. And so the disciples are strangers in the world, disturbers of the peace. No wonder the world rejects them. Completely different view on what the Sermon on the Mount represented. And so the question for us today is, how ready are you and I today to be spurned and to be kicked to the curb by the world? How ready are we to be insulted by identifying with Christ? How ready are we to be hated for the name of Christ? See, for Bonhoeffer, the call of Jesus was a call to renounce our self-will and our rebellion and to gain freedom by serving God, by serving Jesus Christ. For Nietzsche, he saw the call to follow Jesus as a capitulation, as giving in. For Bonhoeffer, the call of Jesus was to become like a little child, to trust the Father and live in dependence upon Him. Whereas for Nietzsche, he saw the call to follow Jesus as abdicating one's rightful self-will. And so it was this comprehensive portrait of Christianity in the Sermon on the Mount that Nietzsche disliked so much. And in the Beatitudes, we see the general outline that you'll see in your sermon page is first those attitudes, our heart attitudes towards God, that we are poor in spirit, that we see ourselves as dependent upon God, that we are meek. There's a gentleness, there's a humility about those who follow Christ. We don't practice it perfectly, but there needs to be that base heart attitude that says, you know, when God says I'm a sinner, there's truth to that. We need to be ready to admit that. And so to be meek and to mourn for sin and to be mournful about how broken and corrupt this world is and how broken our hearts can be at times in our rebellion against God. And then you get into the heart attitudes that work themselves out into other relationships. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Do we have good intentions as we relate to others? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We strive to keep short accounts with one another, to reconcile with one another when needed. And so then we come to the peacemakers. Well, if peacemaking doesn't go very well, then I guess you might be persecuted. One follows the other, so to speak. But the big idea for today is that being insulted, hated, and rejected is unavoidable and is the genuine proof of a person's commitment to Jesus. Now notice, the text says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We should not be persecuted for our zealousness or the methods in which we go about expressing our faith. There's a caution there. And I think a lot of times we get caught up in the cultural dialogue, if I can call it that. It doesn't really even seem like dialogue anymore. But we need to be careful that a lot of times we see opposition to ourselves or expressing our Christian faith, and we have to take a step back and say, well, am I expressing it in a redemptive way? Am I expressing it in a genuine way that my method is not offending, causing offense? The gospel is offensive enough, amen? Because the gospel says, take every human achievement, take every bit of human potential you have and ability to do your own thing and to seek God, take all of that, and it's nothing in terms of your merit before God in relationship with Him. Your approval by God. The person who is blessed is the person who knows that they have God's approval, not through any merit of their own, but through Jesus Christ. And so the big idea is that being insulted, hated, and rejected is the unavoidable and genuine proof of a person's commitment to Jesus. Look to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All the T's in the New Testament are together. That helps me find them. So if I can find 1 Thessalonians, then I can go to Timothy after that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Paul is giving Timothy these instructions and reminders. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says this. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Indeed, Does it say maybe? No. It says indeed. All those who want to live a godly life in Jesus will be persecuted. It is inevitable that we will be persecuted. 2001, David Barrett and Todd Johnson, U.S. Center for Study of Global Christianity, published World Christian Trends, and they estimated that up to the year 2000, there have been 70 million martyrs worldwide for the Christian faith, 45 million of those occurring in the 21st century. 45 million of those occurring in the 21st century, all more than all the previous centuries combined. So what is persecution? One Greek lexicon defines it as this: to systematically organize a program to oppress and harass people. Open Doors USA says this: persecution is any hostility experienced as a result of identification with Christ. Listen to that again. Persecution is any hostility experienced as a result of identification with Christ. Examples would be threats, harassment, extortion, beatings or assaults, unjust imprisonment, loss of jobs, home or assets, loss of home, loss of assets, kidnappings, torture, murder. One of the things I read about in one of the books about how ISIS would go through Iraq and persecute Christians, they would find out families that had fled certain villages, and the families, in order to take money with them, they would sell their houses and take the money with them and flee to the next town or wherever it was, and ISIS would find out who had sold their houses and then kidnap family members and demand money. So as people loyal to Jesus in the 21st century, I think we need to get over it, in the sense that a lot of times we as Christians in America think that we're enduring persecution when we're really not. So for example, if Target or another store removes the Salvation Army bell ringers at Christmas time or during the holiday season, is that really persecution? I mean, it frustrates us, and we say, oh, this is a problem, this is, you know, makes me upset, makes me mad. But that's not persecution. That's a corporation making a financial decision or a decision based on which way the winds of the culture are blowing. The entertainment industry pushing the envelope with increasing violence and sex. Is that persecution of Christians? Not really. That's just human depravity spiraling downward. Judges ruling in favor of ungodly practices the majority of the time. I don't know that that's really persecution. Now, we can talk about that and to what level it plays out in individual lives, but we in this country have not seen systematic persecution of Christians. Now, it will probably come over time. But friends, let's remember, if we know what is coming, the Bible tells us not to be surprised. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial you are enduring. So first of all, the reality and the reason behind persecution. Jesus told us, if they hate me, they will hate you. John chapter 15. Let's read that again. John chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. What's the reason? The reason is that we are chosen out of the world. We identify ourselves with Jesus Christ, and therefore the world hates you. Now, we have to be very careful in our attitude, because it's easy to get into a us against the world mentality. I was talking with someone at the men's event Friday night, and he was saying one of the hallmarks of a cult is that there is always an insular attitude that says it's us against everybody else. And the more you are confrontational with someone who's involved in a cult, the more they put up more and more defenses. So we have to be careful about that, but we have to recognize the reality that the reason behind persecution is that the world does not know the one who sent Jesus. The world does not know the Father. Jesus says that in John 15. Let's look at the text again. John chapter 15. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So we can't be surprised when we face persecution, because the world, those who do not know God, this is the natural result of those who do not know the Father. To give you a modern example, I wouldn't call it persecution, but it just gives an example of the attitude of the culture towards Christianity. How many of you have heard the name Greg Laurie, pastor in California? He has a radio program, and sometimes we tune into the radio program in the morning. He pastors Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. He planned a series of meetings, which they've done a number of years. They call it the Southern California Harvest. It's like an old-style revival crusade-type meeting. And they've done it a number of years. So he advertised it with billboards, and the billboards had a couple pictures of the different musicians that were going to be there for performing. And then it also had a picture of Pastor Greg Laurie holding up a Bible like this. And it was didn't have any writing on the front of it. It was just him kind of holding up a Bible like this, speaking. And so the couple of locations got so many complaints about this being offensive that the company that put out the billboards asked Greg Laurie to change the advertisement. So he changed it. And they changed it to an ad that didn't have him holding a Bible. They continued to get complaints about the first billboards, and so the billboard company took the billboards down and refunded the church their money. Of course, they still went on with the meetings. But that's just an example of how quick people are to react. We seem to be in a mode in our culture where we think that the response to being offended is that we have to label and blame and strike back. Humanity is offensive, friends. I mean, we offend each other every day in what we say, what we do. Now, is there a sense in which we grieve because Christians are losing a bit of cultural influence that maybe we once had? I think there's a genuine sense of grief there. But we can't fool ourselves, because a lot of times I think we reminisce about former days when we think, oh, well, I don't know that the country was necessarily that much more committed to Jesus than we think it was. They do not know the Father who sent me. People who do not know Jesus do not know God the Father. When you and I start attributing things in our lives to Jesus, other people can get fearful, other people can get confused, they may feel inferior, or they may think that you're being arrogant. Jesus, DC Talk had that song a number of years ago, Jesus Freak. What will people say then when they find out I'm a Jesus freak? The other reason is for righteousness' sake. Either identifying with Christ or acting in obedience to Christ's commands. When you do the right thing, and you are doing that out of a conviction that you are following Christ, you will face persecution. Okay, what's our response? I've got some references in Hebrews there that you can look up, but the one that came to my mind most was Acts chapter 4. The disciples are preaching in the name of Jesus. Peter and John are called in and arrested. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We cannot help but speak about what Jesus has done in our lives, what Jesus has done for this man who just received healing. And then look at what they pray for in chapter 4, verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in it, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?'" Psalm 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed." And look at verse 28. "To do whatever your hand and your plan had destined to take place. And now, Lord," does it say, "please make the persecution stop? Please get these people out of our lives as soon as possible so we can go and enjoy the beach and we can go and enjoy good food and we can go and do this and that and we can go where we want to go, do what we want to do?" No, it doesn't say that at all. It says, "Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak with your word with all boldness." That's how I want to pray when I'm in the midst of persecution, when I'm in the midst of a trial. Not the default response of, "Well, get me out of here." "While you stretch out your hand to perform heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Read through the book of Acts and see how many times the word boldness comes in, that they were preaching and they were claiming the name of Christ and saying, "This is the one who we worship." Notice the blessed are those who are persecuted. It's the only beatitude that has a command that comes next. Rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice, for they did the same thing to the prophets before you. So our response is to pray, to rejoice. And Acts chapter 5, verse 41 and 42 says that they rejoiced because they were counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus, suffering dishonor for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple courts, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. I don't know about you, but when the men heard Peter Walker speak on Friday at the men's bonfire, I mean, I was flattened. Because he said, "Oh, we get into this mode of you know, we see evangelism in the scriptures, and then we have these debates about, well, what about the person on the island that never heard? And let's have a Bible study about the sovereignty of God at Caribou Coffee, and let's discuss that question." He's like, "No, just get out there and tell people." But in our comfort and in our focus, many times as Christians, "Oh, I need more knowledge, I need more training, I need more of this, more of that." The scripture says to obey is better than sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God as opposed to the fat of rams. And so the message is, go and share Christ with others. Share what God has done in your life with boldness. And rejoice that you are worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. Well, how in the world do you worship Jesus in the midst of persecution? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 24, he says, "To this you have been called, just as Jesus was called to endure suffering. To this you have been called. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was threatened, he did not threaten in return." And so we run with endurance, Hebrews chapter 12, the race that is set before us, because he is the author and perfecter of our faith. Richard Wurmbrand, if you have ever seen the Voice of the Martyrs pamphlets in the lobby, Richard Wurmbrand is the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs, a pastor in Romania, was in a communist prison for, I believe, 11 or 12 years, eventually was released and came to the States to tell people about the conditions there. Title of this paragraph is "How We Could Be Joyful Even in Prison." He says, "When I look back on my 14 years in prison, it was occasionally a very happy time. Other prisoners and even the guards very often wondered how happy Christians could be under the most terrible circumstances. We could not be prevented from singing, although we were beaten for this. I imagine that nightingales too would sing, even if they knew that after finishing it, they would be killed for it. Christians in prison dance for joy. How could they be so happy under tragic conditions? I meditated often in prison about Jesus' words to his disciples. Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. The disciples had just come back from a tour through Palestine where they had seen horrors. Palestine was an oppressed country. Everywhere there was a terrible misery of people tyrannized. The disciples met sickness, plagues, hunger, and sorrow. They entered houses from which patriots had been taken to prison, leaving behind weeping parents or wives. It was not a beautiful world to look upon. Think about the world in Jesus' day when he sends out the disciples. This was a people who were oppressed by the Roman Empire. Still, Jesus said, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." That was because they had not seen only the suffering, they had also seen the Savior. They had also seen the Savior. For the first time, a few ugly worms, caterpillars that creep on leaves, understood that after that miserable existence, there comes life as a beautiful, multicolored butterfly able to flit from flower to flower. He says, as Christians in prison, this was our happiness too. We worship Jesus, and we run the race with endurance, and we look to him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He didn't endure it because it was joyful. He endured it because there was joy following, joy to come. And so let us pray that when persecution comes, not if, but when it comes, that we may run the race of endurance, with endurance. Let's pray. Father, I think in my own life how easily discouraged I get over the simplest things. Things that are not big problems, but for whatever reason in my mind, they're big problems. I pray, Lord, that we would have our courage and our boldness in you, that even though identifying ourselves with Jesus may cost us, but when that happens, Lord, that we would continue to worship you, because we know that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. We know that we have an eternal inheritance. We know that this life is not all there is, that we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Lord, we pray for one another as we are undergoing trials, whether it be just a physical trial of health or finances or relationships. Lord, those are trials too, in different ways. And so we pray that we would keep our eyes on you. And may we be able to endure because we have seen the Savior and we know the Savior. We ask this in Christ's name.